Please take your Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, we'll read verses 15 to 18. Philippians 1:15. Paul writes, "Some indeed preach Christ, even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. One preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. The other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice." Let's bow our hearts together in prayer, and then we will examine what is, I think, a really interesting passage of Scripture tonight. Father, as we come to the Word of God this evening, I pray that you would quiet our hearts and settle our souls. Help us to set aside the distractions of the day. Help those who are weary and tired to be able to focus their attention on your Word. Father, as we are reminded this morning in our Sunday school, we cannot properly understand and respond to the Word if not for the Spirit's work in our hearts. And so I pray that tonight your Spirit would open our eyes to understand the significance and the weight of these truths. Father, I pray that you would, through your Spirit's work, press upon our souls areas where we have not walked as we ought, where our thinking is not the way it ought to be. I pray that you would accomplish repentance in our heart if necessary. I pray that you would strengthen our thinking when it comes to the issue of ministry, how we do the work of ministry, how we view others who are doing the work of ministry. I pray that this text would be extremely instructive to us, and it would be something that we carry with us, not just throughout the week, but throughout our lives. We ask that you might bless this text and the work you will do through it. In Christ's name, amen. Do you know what the number one reason is that people leave the mission field? You ever heard the statistic? It's not because of culture shock. It's not because of sickness. It's not because of discouragement. My understanding is that the number one reason that missionaries leave the field is that they don't get along with the people that they're working with. That's the truth. That is my understanding. When I was in candidate seminar, that is what they told us. When you read books that talk about missions and perspective and philosophy and all those various things, that is one of the things that they will emphasize when they are preparing missionaries to go to the field. And you know what I observed when I was in Ghana? One of the biggest struggles that I saw with missionaries was that they didn't get along with one another. And you ask the question, why is it that someone who's willing to leave their homeland, many times their young family, so they're willing to take small children to another country. They're willing to learn another language. They're willing to go into an environment that is going to be very complex and very difficult. Why is it that people who are willing to make such a tremendous sacrifice, who seem so motivated by a desire to see God glorified in their lives, will stoop to a place where when they get to the field, they argue and they complain and they murmur and they're contentious with one another? Why is that? Well, I would have to say that it's not just missionaries who tend to have these problems. That's also a major reason why a lot of pastors don't interact with one another. That's another reason why a lot of times churches don't interact with one another. That's one of the reasons why sometimes fundamental schools and ministries do not get along and seem to have these controversies amongst themselves. The reality is that Christian ministry many times is not done in a way that honors Christ. And when we come to this text, Paul is actually going to talk about his experience as a man who was properly motivated to do the work of the ministry, yet he realized that some of his peers, some of those who were preaching Christ in the same communities where Paul had been ministering, were actually doing it out of animosity towards him. I want us to examine this question. How is it that we are to view Christian ministry and Christian ministers in a biblical way? That's the question that I'd like to examine. And I want to begin by kind of stating Paul's purpose for the text. Paul realizes, he perceives that the Philippian Christians do not understand why he's imprisoned, and also, in addition to his imprisonment, why he's being personally attacked by peers in the ministry. Therefore, he continues to lay down the ultimate root of what his joy is in the midst of these circumstances. One of the things that the Philippian Christians were struggling with was not just that Paul was in prison, but it was also the fact that while Paul was in prison, the people who should have been his friends, that should have been his co-workers, were doing the work of ministry in a way that they believed and were correctly believing was simply out of animosity and envy to Paul. How in the world could someone do the work of ministry out of envy and contention and strife? Well, tonight we'll talk about that. What exactly does God want us to do in light of this text? God wants us to view Christian ministry and to practice Christian ministry in a way that pleases him. And so I want to encourage you to take some time this evening to look at this text. First of all, truth number one, we need to process our experiences with biblical clarity. Paul obviously is writing this because the people that he is dealing with, the people that he loves, that he's been ministering with, are people who are struggling with their context. In verse 12, last week we saw, he says, "I would have you to understand, brethren." And he begins to talk about what he wants them to understand. The things that I've experienced, the things that have happened to me, have happened rather to the furtherance of the gospel. And he begins to expound those things. Well, this section, verses 15 to 18, really flow alongside that theme. I want you to understand something, brethren. How in the world can we process our experiences biblically? Let me give you a couple of simple steps as we examine the text. The first one is this. We need to recognize that God's wisdom is constantly calling out to us and saying, listen, heed, I want to teach you something. In Proverbs 8, verse 3, Solomon wrote to his children, wisdom crieth at the gates, at the entry of the city, at the coming in of the doors. Unto you, O men, I call, and my voice is to the sons of men. O ye simple, understand wisdom, and ye fools, be of an understanding heart. Understand something. God's wisdom is available. God's wisdom is calling out to us on a constant basis through all the experiences of our life, crying in the gate, crying at the entry of the city, crying at the coming in of the doors. In all of our circumstances, God is saying, my wisdom's available. You need it. It's calling out to you. A second step we need to recognize is this. God's wisdom is found in the presence of godly people. One of the reasons a lot of us don't have biblical wisdom, the reason that we don't look at our situations from God's perspective, is because the people that we move with and associate with most closely don't have godly perspectives. In Proverbs 4:18, he writes this, the path of the just is as the shining light. Kind of an interesting statement. The path of the just is as the shining light. He continues, that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. When you're in light, what do you have? The ability to see things. He then contrasts this with the way of the wicked. He says this, the way of the wicked is as darkness. They know not at what they stumble. Do you not see this amazing contrast? He says, when you walk in the path of the just, the righteous, the godly, the wise, when you go down that path, you have the ability to see clearly. And when you walk down the path of the ungodly or the wicked, it's darkness. And when you stumble, you don't understand why. So wisdom is calling out to us constantly as we go through life. But wisdom is something we will not have, we will not understand, will not receive if we're not in the presence of godly people. We will constantly stumble through life. We will not have discernment if we're with people whose perspective is not shaped by the word of God. Step three, we need to recognize God's wisdom comes through internalizing his word. We were starting to get into Psalm 19 this morning, and because of time in Sunday school, I passed over it. But I knew I was going to mention the text this evening, so I thought, well, I'll just go ahead and skip it and get here tonight. Psalm 19, 7 and 8 says this. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Notice the two things that God's word accomplishes. One is it makes wise the simple, and two, it enlightens the eyes. And enlightening the eyes, we could say, is it's like the light bulb comes on. We have the ability to perceive what is right before our eyes. So if I turned off all the lights in this room, and I've done this, you know, a couple times, I've come in here in the middle of the night, I forgot something up here, and I kind of stumble over here, and I was like, I won't turn the light on. So what do? I try walking in here, and I can't see what I'm doing. It's a good thing there's nothing like down the aisle here. I mean, I would just, you know, break my ankle, and people are like, how'd you do that? Oh, I walked through the church last night to go pick up something that I left up here, and I stepped on something. Wouldn't that be lovely, you know? But the truth is that when you are walking in the darkness, something can be right in front of you. You have no idea that it's there. You cannot recognize or perceive it's there. You don't see the danger that is there, and you just walk through that and you're punished, if you will. And he says the word of God enlightens our eyes. But you know, God's word actually takes a lot of different, there are a lot of different, could we say, styles to the way that God has communicated to us in the scriptures. One of the ways is his testimonies. The testimonies, we could say, are talking about the history of how God has worked in the lives of people. So what he's basically saying is when you study the life of David, or you study the life of Moses, or you study the life of Josiah, or you study the life of Ahab, or whoever it is, when you study the testimonies, what you are realizing is this is how God works in the lives of people. I'm not just getting the facts of history, but I'm getting the perspective of God as he works in those facts. And what does it do? It gives me wisdom. People who study the lives of those recorded in the scripture, and they give attention to what God says about those people, and they give attention to how God worked in those lives, are people who have wisdom. And the people who neglect those things, they don't have wisdom. We then see the commandments of God enlighten the eyes. When we obey God, there's something that it does. It gives us clarity. I remember before we came back to the States, I was out in my front yard as I do often in the morning, and I'm watering my plants because, you know, it gets really hot there. And when you have to water your plants every day or they'll die. And so I'm walking around and I'm just kind of reflecting on some of the things that I've experienced in Ghana. Some of the people that I've worked with, some of their, could we say, quite complex situations. And the thought that really popped into my head, and I really began to think about it on this particular morning, was that God's ways are really simple. God's ways are so simple. And when we sin, it becomes very complicated. Is that not true? When we walk in obedience to God, life is much simpler. And when we disobey God, it becomes complicated. And you ask the question, how can I help people who have gone down certain roads? And the more they go down the path of sinful patterns and behaviors, the more complicated it gets. The fact is that if we want wisdom, we need to study the testimonies that are established in the Word of God, and we need to be people who walk in obedience to God. That is the way of wisdom. And when Paul basically says, I want you to understand, in some sense, Paul is giving a testimony, if you will. Through that testimony, Paul is helping them to become wise, though they are simple. He's helping us to become wise in areas where perhaps we are simple. God wants us to process our experiences in a biblical manner. We come down to our second truth, and that's this. I need to humbly consider my motives and what I'm doing. Look in verse 15. He says this. Some indeed preach Christ even of, and then I have dot, 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 because I'm not going to mention what he says. I'll mention it in a moment. He says, and some also of, dot, 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 but others of, dot, dot, dot. Why did I do that? I'm emphasizing something. These people, while doing the same thing, they're all preaching the gospel, were not doing it for the same reason. People were being converted, if you will, through the preaching of the gospel. Through these individuals going out and doing that. Because the word of God has the power to do that. Just because I'm preaching with an impure motive does not mean that God won't necessarily use what I'm saying. If what I'm saying is true, God can use it no matter what my motivation is to say and to do those things. And so what Paul's basically saying is, not everybody is saying the right thing for the right reason, though they're all experiencing the right outcome, if you will. So that leads me to a question. Since that is true, is it possible that maybe why we do what we do should be considered? You get what I'm saying? Don't worry, Scott, it's going to go deeper in just a minute. Shouldn't we not consider that as well? Not all Christian ministry is performed out of pure motive. And you cannot see people's motives. That's just the true reality. You can eventually begin to get a sense of people's motives, but you cannot really see and know definitively why people do what they do many times. He says, some preach Christ of envy and strife. Whoa, that's kind of scary. Some preach Christ of contention without sincerity. Some preach Christ hoping to add affliction to my bonds. Is that not stunning? That there were people who were preaching the gospel, and deep down in their heart, the reason they were doing that is because they're hoping that Paul would have a greater level of suffering. By the way, Paul is stating that. He says, but some preach of goodwill and love. Let me just make this comment. There are many people who do the work of the ministry with pure intention and pure motive, and they love Christ and they want him to be glorified. And the reality is, I hope that all of us do it for that reason. But because of this text, we realize that that's not the case with everybody. And when we begin to see that that is reality in this world, I think sometimes we struggle with how do we cope with that kind of a thing. This guy's saying the right thing. He's seeing results. But deep down inside, you can tell the reason he's doing it is wrong. How do we look at that? If Paul could say that about his peers in ministry, could he not say the same thing potentially about us? So I ask the question, why do you preach Christ? You know, a lot of times you'd ask the question, why don't you preach Christ? Well, today we're going to ask a different question. Why do you preach Christ? Why do you give the gospel to people? Why do you want to see folks come to church with you and sit under the ministry of the word? Why do you go about doing the things that you do? That is the question tonight. You know, the Bible does encourage us in places to examine what we are doing and why. Now, I will make this comment. It doesn't do that a lot. And I do think that we can get to a place where we over-examine and over-analyze what we're doing. I don't think that God wants us to constantly live in this introspective fear sphere where all we do is examine our motives and we become crushed because we realize we often do things out of mixed motives. So I'm not encouraging you to do that, but I am encouraging you to from time to time stop and ask the question, why am I doing what I'm doing? In Galatians 6, Paul writes this, let every man prove his own work. That word prove has the idea of examine. It's the exact same word used in this text. In 1 Corinthians 11, 28 to 31, when Paul is writing to the Corinthians and he's rebuking them for how they're going about doing the Lord's table, he says, let a man examine himself And so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. And later in verse 31, he says, if we would judge ourselves. And when he says judge ourselves, the idea is we will examine and we will make sure that we change what's not right. We will not be judged by God. Apart from those two texts, there is no other text in the New Testament that I'm aware of that encourages us to examine. So you can see we need to keep this in balance, in proportion, in perspective. There are some texts where we're reminded we need to examine, but we need to be cautious not to go overboard. While I might encourage you this evening to ask some questions personally, I would encourage you not to examine your neighbor. Okay? Just saying. Don't do that. In fact, listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, 1 to 5. This is very instructive. Let a man so account of us as the ministers of Christ and stewards of the ministries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Now listen to what he says. With me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you. If you want to put it in layman's terms, he says, I don't care what you think about what I'm doing. Okay, that's a little bit of a maybe a crude way of putting it, but it's what he's saying. He's like, the fact that you are examining me and that I don't meet your expectations doesn't matter a whole lot to me. That's what he's saying. He says, I judge not my own self. He said, I'm not too hard on myself. My focus is really on Christ. I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified. It's kind of an interesting statement. He's basically saying, when I look at the ministry that I'm doing, I know you're critical of me. But I don't care all that much about what you think of me. That's what he's saying. Number two, I don't really evaluate myself all that deeply. But when I do, the fact that my conscience is clear doesn't necessarily mean when I stand before God that I've done well. That's what he's basically saying. So Paul's encouraging us that when we think about an issue like examination or how we evaluate what we're doing, we need to strike a very humble balance. We don't want to become so introspective that we don't do anything for the Lord. On the other side, we want to make sure that we're humble and we don't become proud where we feel that, hey, I'm clear. I'm justified in this area. I've got no problem. And God says, well, there's actually a blind spot you have right here. Paul strikes that balance. He says, therefore, judge nothing before that time until the Lord comes, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will manifest the counsels of the heart. And then shall every man have praise of God. He reminds us we're going to stand before Christ. Now, when he talks about standing before Christ in this context, he's not talking about the great white throne judgment, but he's standing about the Bema seat. He's talking about when we stand before Christ. And if you will, it is like a person who has been a steward for a master. And the master calls him to give an account and he says, what did you do with my money? If you will, your financial advisor, all right? You have a financial advisor and you put money into an account and he's responsible or she's responsible to manage that money, to put it into certain places where it's going to grow, not, you know, die out, if you will. And then you sit down and they're like, well, this year was a little rough. And you're like, thank you. Thank you very much for that. Well, we're going to stand before God. And we are going to give an accounting for our stewardship. He's not determining heaven and hell on that day. He's determining whether or not you've been faithful with, we could say, the management that he gave you to take care of. And based on how faithful you were, it determines how he blesses you in the next stage, if you will. So he says God is not only going to look at what you did, but he's going to look at the counsels of the heart. He will make manifest the counsels of the heart. He will bring to light the hidden things of darkness. That is a bit of a sobering thought, isn't it? God's not just saying, did you preach the gospel with clarity? Did people respond to the message? He's going to say, why did you preach the gospel with clarity? And so it would seem to me that it would be wise from time to time to ask the question, am I properly motivated in what I'm doing? Because I am going to give an account to the Lord. That day is going to come, and I want to be found faithful on that day. I ask this question, how do I know it's probably time for me to assess my motives? Let me give you a couple of thoughts. And these are practical. It's not like there's a verse here. This is just Pastor Joel reflecting, perhaps from some of my own experience with myself. Okay? But here are some thoughts. When I've lost joy in the Lord's service, it's time for me to ask the question, am I properly motivated? When I struggle to rejoice in the blessings that others experience in Christian ministry, it's time for me to ask the question, am I properly motivated? When nobody can meet my expectations, it's time for me to assess, what is my motive? When I become overly preoccupied with statistics, it's time for me to assess, what is my motive? When I'm constantly concerned with what others are doing and not what God wants me to do, it's time for me to ask the question, am I properly motivated? When I've given my best and I feel no sense of satisfaction, it's time for me to ask the question, why am I doing what I'm doing? You know, I'm convinced that when we do the work of ministry without a pure motive, one day we will just break down because we're not designed to do that. The truth is that ministry is more about God working through us, if you will, a channel, than it is about us deciding in our brute strength, we're going to do this for God. It's like as I spend time with the Lord, as I'm growing and as I'm maturing, he places me where he wants me and he's working through me. I become like a conduit, if you will. I become like the wires that connect the lights. Okay. He channels his love and his work through me. When I begin to be unmotivated for selfish reasons or fleshly reasons, I begin to try to do it in my own strength. It's not about him. It's about me. I then move on to a third truth. I must regularly guard my heart against fleshly tendencies. I must regularly guard my heart against fleshly tendencies. Notice what he says in verse 18. He says, what then, notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and therein do I rejoice. And notice the phrase, yea, and will rejoice. Now, when he makes the statement, I will rejoice, that gives me the impression that Paul has to make a conscientious effort at times to rejoice when he's looking at this kind of a situation. In other words, it's not an automatic thing. He has to guard his heart, if you will. He has to make a conscientious choice when he's beginning to drift in how he's looking at things to correct and refocus and look at things the right way. So here are a couple of dangers that I think we can draw directly from this text. Danger one, using the work of ministry as a weapon. Don't use the work of ministry as a weapon. In verse 16, he says this. The one preaches Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. Have you ever given out a gospel tract because you were trying to make somebody else feel guilty who wasn't? You ever done that? Or, you know, VBS, great example. Here we go. We got all these kids and kids raise their hand and we are going to fight about who is going to be the one who sits down with these kids. You know, I mean, I traveled in youth evangelism when I was a college student for 2 years. And I remember the first guy that I traveled with. One night, we were up in Michigan. It was a kind of halfway through our summer. And we were both really tired and really cranky. Okay? And I remember one night, we finished up the teen program. And he said, I'm going to bed. And I was like, you can't go to bed. We got to clean this place up. He's like, I'm going to bed. You should go to bed. I'm tired. I don't want to deal with this stuff anymore. And I remember sitting there going, you know what? I'm going to prove to him that he's lazy. I'm sure nobody's ever done that. I'm going to prove to him he's lazy. I'm going to clean this thing all by myself. It's going to be immaculate when he walks in. He's like, what in the world happened? I'll be like, well, you can figure it out. and I'm going to go to bed. I'm not going to say a word to him. I'm going to get up in the morning, 5:30, open up my Bible and read it. And when he's sitting over there in bed, just kind of like this, you know what I was doing? I was doing exactly what Paul said these people were doing. I was doing the right thing for a horrible reason. And in many ways, I was doing it to prove a point to him. And, you know, it's not just in Christian ministry. It's not just about preaching a message. It's not just about giving out a tract or talking to somebody on the street. It can be what we do in our homes as well. You know, it's like a husband or a wife. It's like, oh, my spouse doesn't want to do devotions with the kids. I'll show them. Go pick up my Bible, slap it down on the table. Kids, gather around. Your father won't sit down and do this with us. Oh, you open up the Bible and you share it. And in your heart, you're just like, I just hope my husband thinks about this. Or it can go the other way as well. Oh, your mother doesn't want to take part in this. She's too tired. You know, there are many times that we can do the right thing, but we are doing it as a weapon. We can do it in the church. We can do it in ministry. We can do it in our homes. We can do it in our communities. And that's a tremendous danger that Paul specifically is addressing. These men were preaching the gospel out of selfish ambition. They wanted preeminence. They wanted a following. They wanted to make Paul feel insignificant and inferior. And they said, guess what? Paul's in prison. We can dominate these churches. We can establish a reputation. When he comes out of prison, he'll have no following. There'll be nobody following what he's doing. And he's going to feel really bad. That's ultimately the line of thinking that these men had. It's a great danger. I want to encourage you. Check your heart that you don't fall into that trap. Danger two, letting the work become our identity. You know, as I was reading commentaries on this particular text, it was intriguing to me how a lot of the commentators were like, you know, we're not really sure like what these people were thinking. And so they're kind of, you could say, discussing what maybe they meant by they were trying to add affliction to his bonds. And the thought popped in my head. If I am, we could say, doing the work of ministry because it's my identity, then I assume everybody else is too. If my sense of respect and my sense of value is wrapped in what I'm doing, then I assume that's everybody else's too. And if my sense of respect and value is wrapped up in my identity and he can't do it and I can get ahead of him, then the way that I can hurt him is I can make him feel inferior by getting prominence. Do you understand what's going on here? So these men allowed the work of ministry to become their identity. I'm convinced that this is one of the greatest dangers that men in ministry of any kind face. They don't find their sense of value in God. And I say they, we. We begin to feel like we are something, not because we are just being faithful servants of Christ, but because our church has gotten bigger, our offering has grown, we have more visitors, we've seen more conversions, we've had more baptisms, our youth ministry is growing and thriving, our name is in this place or that place. The identity is not wrapped up in Christ, it's wrapped up in what we are doing. And so the second danger is allowing our work to become our identity. Don't allow that to happen. If that is starting to happen, ask God to help you to correct the way you view what you do. The third danger is this, losing sight of the big picture. When Paul says, what then? Notwithstanding, rather in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and therein do I rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. Paul's basically saying this. I am purposing to not let their motive get me down, and I'm purposed to let the big picture stand. If you will, a lot of times when we get into Christian ministry, we get a lot more focused on the little details that have almost no value or significance at all. And we let those things be the main deal to us. Paul says the big picture is this. Christian ministry is about God's glory. It's about God bringing people into his kingdom. It's about disciples being made. And God works through sinners everywhere he works. We're all human. We all fall short. And so he says, what I'm going to choose to rejoice in is that God is accomplishing what he wants to accomplish here. I want to encourage you to be careful of those three dangers. One is using the work as a weapon. Two, letting the work become your identity. And three, losing sight of the big picture. I want to close with this text, Mark 10:43. Whoever will be great among you shall be your minister. Whoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. Even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. I did not preach this text because I want us all to go home and drown ourselves in morbid introspection. That is not why I preached the text. But I do think that it may very well be appropriate for us to ask ourselves a few probing questions and not to be too afraid to accept what the answer really is. And ask the Lord to guard our hearts against these three dangers because they're very real. God wants you to view Christian ministry and those who serve him biblically. May God grant us the grace to recognize where our motives have deviated so we can get back to where he wants us to be. Let's bow our hearts together in prayer, please. Father, this text is such an interesting text because it really hits at the heart of where we all are in our walks with you. It's so easy to become wrapped up in what we're doing to such an extent that it becomes our identity. It's very easy for us to use it as a weapon to prove to people where they're wrong. And it's very easy for us to lose sense of the big picture. And I pray that as a congregation and as individuals, you would help us to refocus if that is our need. Father, help us to be humble servants of you, whose chief desire is your glory, not ours, who are willing to work in humility side by side with others who stumble as well, that we would see ourselves as beggars showing beggars where to get bread. I pray that you would be glorified through this text in this church service. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.